Ephesians 2, 4 is where we're going to start. What did we end on a high note last night? We are enslaved to sin. How great is that, really? Yeah, what do we talk about? What do we learn about ourselves and about, you know, things? Yeah, we are helplessly sinners. And, I mean, it was just great, the conclusion that I remember just summing it all up. Just said, so, we have no hope on our own. And I'm very glad for that that little addendum to that, on our own. Tonight we're going to get to see about what the hope is for our horrible, sinful state. And so we're going to be in Ephesians 2:4. Like you mentioned, we're going to be in verses 4 through 7 tonight. And the title of the lesson is The Provision of Grace. Last night we learned about our need for grace, and tonight we'll learn about the provision of grace. And so I need someone who will read those verses, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. Matthew, will you read those for us?
But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by the grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places of Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show us surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards Christ Jesus.
Toward us in Christ Jesus. Yeah, so thank you very much. So we're going to get to talk about the good news tonight. And there are going to be three main points. I'm going to talk about how God is rich in mercy, how God is rich in grace, and how God's riches are eternal. And the big idea, if you wanted to have kind of a thesis statement, is that those who have experienced the grace of God are to live heavenly minded. Those who have experienced the grace of God are to live heavenly minded. And I'm going to start by talking about what it means to experience the grace of God, and then I'll talk about what it means to live heavenly minded. Those who have experienced the grace of God are to live heavenly minded. All right, so point number one, or Roman numeral one, is God is rich in mercy. And we see that in verses 4 through 5a. But before we dig into the good news, I want to remind you of the bad news. So we're going to start at the end of verse 4. And it says this, even when we were dead in our transgressions. So we're not quite to the good news yet. Let me remind you of the predicament in which we found ourselves that we read about last night. We were dead. Not diseased or sick or fatally ill. We were dead. You and I were completely unable to sense or respond to any kind of spiritual stimulation. Not only were we dead, we were never even alive. We were born dead. We were conceived dead in our sins. And it was worse than physical death. Physically, we were still able to walk around and think and do things, but because of the deadness in our souls, the way we thought and did things was completely contrary to God. We were spiritual zombies, dead to God, but alive to sin. Unable to respond to or understand God's word, yet able to reject it. We were dead, yet we walked in the flesh and indulged our lusts. And the bottom line is that we were children of wrath. We were destined for the worst fate imaginable. Because we were dead, we had no hope of trying to make things right with God. We could do nothing because we were dead. Sin is a really nasty thing. It separates us from God by an insurmountable chasm, a distance that we can never possibly hope to cross. And as children of wrath, we have not only sinned against God's law, but also against his love. I heard an illustration that kind of makes that difference clear to me. Imagine a man speeding through a neighborhood, and he turns a corner too sharp, and he hits and kills a child. So he's convicted of reckless driving, he's convicted of manslaughter, and he spends his time in jail, and he pays his fines and penalties because he violated the law. And when his sentence is up and his fines are paid, he's right in the eyes of the law. The penalty has been paid. His debt has been covered. But what about the mother of that child? Does that sentence make him right with the mother of that child? No. That man has not only committed wrong against the law, but he's committed wrong against the love of that mother. And no amount of jail time or fines could ever make him right with that mother. There's only one thing that could possibly ever make him right with that mother, and that's if that mother freely forgave him. And, you know, we've sinned against God's law, and I think that's very clear to us. We look and we see the Old Testament, we see the New Testament, we see what God expects, his standard, his perfection, and we've sinned against that law. But we've committed heinous, gross, disgusting crimes, and we bear the harshest penalties for them. We can't afford the fines or the jail time for those things. But even if some rich stranger appeared and paid off that debt, paid those fines, you know, posted our bail, we've also sinned against God's love. We killed his son. We didn't have to be there physically putting the nails into his wrists, but it was our sin that held him there. We are guilty of violating God's law and sinning against God's love, and no amount of fines paid could ever make us right with God. There's only one thing that could do that, and it's freely offered forgiveness. We were dead, and then we come to the beginning of verse 4, and it says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. So let's look at this first phrase, but God, being rich in mercy. God freely offered us that forgiveness that we needed. That is his rich mercy, that he does not give us the punishment that we, the children of wrath, rightly deserved. He canceled our legal penalties, and he forgave us our sins against his love. This verse is very refreshing after spending some time in the first three verses. And it takes that horrible outlook from verses 1-3 and turns it into a cause for great joy. Isn't that amazing? That verse 4 completely reverses those first three verses. The first three are depressing. They weigh us down. But then you come to verse 4, and as much as that weighed us down, it now brings us up because we know how great is our salvation. A pastor that I was reading, he said, if we underestimate the human problem, we miss the full extent of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, because shallow views of sin lead to shallow views of salvation. But on the other hand, a correct view of sin, when we see what it really means that we were dead, that leads to a very high view of salvation. And here is the good news of salvation in Jesus, made even sweeter by that stark contrast between the good news and the bad news of sin. And that's why verses 1-3 are so important. God wants us to have a high view of him and of the salvation he's given to us, and rightly understanding that from which we have been saved should stir us up to great thankfulness in view of God's amazing salvation. God is rich in mercy. Not only is he rich in mercy, but look at that next phrase. It says, because of his great love with which he loved us. A question comes to mind when we see this. Why? Why would God do that? We think back to that analogy of the mother. Like, it's unimaginable how awful that would be. Why would she ever forgive this man? Why would God ever forgive us for the crimes we've committed against him, for the crimes we've committed against his son? If we're really dead in our trespasses and sins, why would God do this for us? And it says right here, because of his great love with which he loved us. God's love is greater than our offenses against him. And that's really saying something if we really understand how great our offenses are. As we looked at last night, that's a big deal. Our offenses are a big deal. Our sinful state is a big deal. But God's love is an even bigger deal. John 3:16. Who knows what that says? You can quote it? That's the same thing we're reading about here. God so loved the world, God so loved those who were previously dead and children of wrath, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, shall not be dead, but have everlasting life. If we rightly understand what it means to be children of wrath, dead in our transgressions, it is obvious that God didn't do it because we had something to offer. He didn't look down and say, hey, Chris doesn't look so bad, I'll save him. You know, Carrie doesn't look so bad, I'll save her. No, we were all dead, we were all rotten, we're all disgusting, and completely unlovable, and yet God loved us. Both the mercy and the grace of God are motivated entirely by his great love. So that's just a speedy overview of God is rich in mercy. Now let's look at Roman numeral number 2. God is rich in grace. God is rich in grace. And I, again, want to start at the end of verse 5. It says, by grace you have been saved. Mercy is God's forgiveness that he would not give us the penalty that we deserved. Grace is God's favor. As we talked about this morning, it's undeserved, unmerited gifts that he gives us, and it's the things he does for us. God is not only rich in mercy, but he is also rich in grace, and we'll see that again in verse 7. And there are three particular graces that we see in these verses. We see that God made us alive together with Christ, he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Three particular graces. You were dead, but God made us alive together with Christ. You walked according to the course of this world, but God raised us up with him. You were children of wrath, but God seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All the things that were horrible that we saw last night, they've all been nullified in this passage. So let's look at each one of those. Let's see in verse 5, it says, made us alive together with Christ. The first grace God showed us was that he made us alive. It's really easy to breeze past this verse because we've heard this truth before, so I want us to really stop and focus in on it. This is a miracle. It's a miracle. The dead coming to life is not possible. A corpse can't do anything to acquire life. It can't think, it can't will, it can't ask for help, but with God, nothing is impossible. Have you ever wanted to witness a miracle in person? Have you ever thought, oh, it'd be really cool if I just saw healing? It'd be really cool if I saw this. Exhibit A. I was dead, and now I'm alive. I was blind, but now I see. And if you have been changed by this power of God, you've experienced it firsthand. I think we fail to acknowledge the awesome power of God in this miracle because we don't see it for what it really is. We see bad people becoming good. We see good people just kind of redirecting their goodness to be focused on God, good people being made better. But you know what? That's not what's going on here. We don't read in this passage, you were bad in your trespasses and sins, but God made you good. That's not what it says. What's going on here is dead people being made alive. And when we have a proper view of what that means, we can have a better perspective on the miracle it is. When we know what it is that you were dead, then we know how great a miracle it is that you were made alive. And notice, too, this phrase. It says, made alive together with Christ. How wonderful is it that we were sons of disobedience, we were children of wrath, and we were even mentioned in the same sentence as Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God, let alone that he would mention us in this context, that we would be made alive together with him. The very same power that raised our Lord from the dead raised us from the dead, raised you from the dead if you are in him. It is so important for us to have a right view of God's power. Look back one chapter. Look in Ephesians 1 and look at verse 18. I just want to read this for you. And a lot of these words are going to sound really similar to what we are looking through in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. Look at Ephesians 1, starting in verse 18. Let everyone turn there. Ephesians 1:18, it says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly places. Have you heard that? Raised from the dead, seated at the right hand in the heavenly places? My prayer for this youth group is that we would know the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us. I want us to have more than a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge that produces action. I want us to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. So we talked about what it means when it says you were dead. And knowing what it means to be dead is half of what we need to understand God's power and salvation. What do you think the other half is? We need to know what it means to be dead. What else do we need to know? What does it mean to be alive? As those who are made alive, we are now able to sense and respond to God's word. We are no longer unable to react to spiritual stimulation. Our walk is according to the course of this world no more. The Spirit, now working in the sons of disobedience, works in us no more. And you know something that's amazing? It's been replaced with God's Holy Spirit instead working in us. We do not live in the lusts of our flesh, nor are we children of wrath. Our motives, desires, thoughts, and actions change direction completely. If you are a Christian, the same thing has happened to you. There are no exceptions. There is not a single instance when God raised someone from the dead and there was no difference. Because it's a night and day change from being dead to being alive. I've been throwing around words like we and us, but I want to make something clear to you. And you were dead is universal. The you and we and us that refer to being dead, that applies to you, that applies to everyone. Romans 5:12 says, death spread to all men because all sinned. But the we and us that are saved are not the same group of people. Coming to church, coming to youth camp, does not automatically include you in these promises of being saved. What does include you in these promises is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and being faithful to him. Do not assume that you are saved. If you have not believed, then believe now. And if you have believed, examine yourself. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Ask the question, does my walk look like it is dead according to the course of this world, according to the lust of my flesh, or does my walk look alive with the power of God working in me? Now I want to go on to this next phrase. It says, he raised us up with him. And I think this next phrase helps us get a more complete picture of what that new life looks like. I want you to think about this with respect to your life. Think about it. Is this true of you? Does this description of the power of God line up with what you see in your own life? You most certainly were dead. Now I want you to make certain that you are alive in Christ. If you are alive, here's what it's going to look like. God made us alive with Christ and raised us up with him. We're not just alive now, but we've been given the capacity to act in accordance with this new life. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. It says that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. I was a rotting corpse, dead in my sins. And God didn't just say to me, Luke, be alive. And then leave me in a coffin to just rest. Jesus didn't say to Lazarus when he raised him from the dead, he didn't say, Lazarus, open up your eyes. What did he say? He said, Lazarus, come forth. And what did he do? He came forth. When God made me alive, he didn't just leave me in the coffin. He gave me the power and the command to come forth from that coffin. And it is glorious to know that I've been made alive. But it's even more glorious to know that I'm not only alive, I'm not just out of that state of death, but I've been granted brand new ability by the Spirit of God. To be made alive and raised up is to be given the very power of God to act. The power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is now in every person that God made alive. The power of God that raised us from the dead is now present in us. It's not just a one-time thing. Oh, you're raised. Okay, now you're on your own. You're raised, and now you are filled with the power of God. New things have come. Sometimes we think of being saved as a redirection of existing ability. We imagine a man who maybe he's good at talking to strangers. You know, he just makes friends everywhere. And we think about him coming to Christ. We're like, okay, so that is God just shifting that natural ability that he has. So now he's actually just talking to people about Jesus. That's not what we're talking about. I mean, that's a great thing. That's not what we're talking about. A dead person has no existing ability that can be redirected. We're talking about how God enables us to act and think in ways that we could not before. Here's a concrete example. Have you ever made excuses for your sin? Not a one? I have. And even if we only do it in our own heads, we justify our sin. A lot of time it comes out and said, oh, but this, but that. If I don't say it out loud, it's going on in my head. I justify my sin. And we might think things like, I had no choice. The temptation was too great. I just had to get angry at that person. They were so annoying. I just had to lust in this situation. When we tell ourselves these things, we're lying. We're repeating the lies that the devil wants us to believe. God's word promises that when temptation comes, God always provides a way of escape. And to say that you had no choice is to doubt the power of God that is present in you. It's to doubt the power of God that made you alive. It's to doubt the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. Is not the power of God that made you alive powerful enough to help you overcome temptation? Never doubt God's power. The devil wants you to believe those lies, like the temptation was too great or God's power is not enough. Don't believe that. Believe instead in the truth of God, that he has granted to you the power to overcome temptation. He has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them, the word of God says, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, having escaped being dead in your sins, having escaped walking according to the course of this world. Do you see God's power working in you when you're tempted to sin? If you're still dead, you'll see a consistent pattern of succumbing to temptation, getting mad when you feel like getting mad, gossiping when you feel like gossiping, lusting when you feel like lusting, lying when you feel like lying, disobeying your parents when you don't like what they tell you, like taking out the trash or getting off your cell phone. Continual disobedience to your parents shows that you're dead. If you are continually disobedient or disrespectful to your parents, that is an example that you are dead. And if the few times that you actually seem to resist temptation is little more than not wanting to feel guilty and putting off the sin until later, you are dead. On the other hand, if you've been made alive and raised up, you will see a consistent pattern of victory over temptation, of God's word coming to mind when you're tempted and overcoming it that way. And the few times that you fail and give in to sin is immediately followed by confession and repentance. That's a night and day contrast. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. Is your fruit continual pattern of disobeying, of giving in to sin? And when you don't do it, you're just trying to avoid being guilty? Or is it a continual pattern of victory? And if you fail, it's not just a guilt thing, but a repentance thing. Turning the other way. There's a big difference there. That's what your life is going to look like. It's going to be a complete difference. You can examine your life and know, am I dead or am I alive? Well, not only did he make us alive and raise us up with him, but verse 6 says, he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we were made alive, raised up, and now we're seated with him. And I think it's very interesting that it uses the past tense verb. Even though it feels like we're not seated there yet, there are a couple things. That this could be talking about. First, this could be saying, and this is true, that this is as good as done. As far as God's concerned, it is finished. That's what Jesus said on the cross. I've heard it explained like this. If all time was like a parade, God has the bird's eye view from the Goodyear blimp. He sees the whole parade. He sees the beginning and the end. He sees the part where we were dead. He sees the part where we were alive. He sees the part where we are seated with him in the heavenly places. He exists outside of time. He can see all time. But we, on the other hand, we can only see the parade through a little hole in our fence, in our backyard. We just kind of glimpse through. We can see. Can we see the whole parade? No. How much of it can we see? We see one tiny little piece of it. We can only see one tiny part. To us, our being seated with him, that hasn't happened yet. It's coming up in the parade. But as far as God's concerned, it's already done. Heaven is secured. Heaven is secured for us. Nothing can change that. It's as good as ours. Because God has declared it finished. You have been seated. It is done. The other thing that this could mean, that using the past tense word, and this is also true, is that spiritually we're already seated with him. Do you know what will be the crowning glory of the most glorious place? Do you know? Answer if you know. Where is the most glorious place? It's heaven. And you know what's going to be the most glorious thing about being there? Jesus is there. That's the most glorious thing about the most glorious place. Jesus Christ is there. And Jesus Christ is already here, present in us. And that's giving us a foretaste of that glory that is to come. God is already pouring out his grace on us. We are filled with his Holy Spirit. We have his power working in us. Jesus is present with us. We have a foretaste of heaven. And it's like we're already seated in the heavenly places with Christ. And here's another way you can test yourself to see if you've truly been saved. What do you think about? Where is your heart? Is your heart here in the passing pleasures of the world? Or is it in heaven, seated at the right hand of God where Christ is? Those who are dead are not able to properly be heavenly minded. If you are dead, you could care less to think about things with a heavenly perspective. But if God has made you alive, you want to see things in light of eternity with Jesus. And you will pursue things of eternal value. If you are keeping your mind fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, if you are seeing the end, if you are seeing things in light of eternity, that's going to make you behave in a completely different way. If you are seeing things from an earthly perspective, and you get a little uncomfortable telling someone about Jesus, you're like, there's always another time. If you're fixed on Jesus, you say, it doesn't matter if I feel awkward. This is urgent, because what we have right now is a little blip. We have one little tiny part of the parade, and the rest of eternity is going to depend on this. It's going to depend on this person knowing who Jesus is. If you have a heavenly focus, you'll talk about it. And you'll talk about Jesus not just to people who don't know Jesus, but to people who do know Jesus, to remind them of these truths, to build up one another, so that we'll all be focused on the same thing. So God raised us up. God made us alive, raised us up, seated with him. That's God's grace. Those are the riches of God's grace that we see in this passage. And Roman numeral number 3. God's riches are eternal. That is wonderful. God's riches are eternal. Verse 7 says, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This verse shows us that God is going over the top with his displays of grace and kindness toward us. He's going over the top. Beyond the incalculable riches that he's already bestowed on us, God will continue pouring out his blessings on us for eternity. Think of the richest person in the world. Think of the richest people in the world. Have you ever seen, you know, rich people on a magazine or on TV or something? Example, Bill Gates. I think he's supposed to be the richest man in the United States. And he's estimated to be worth about $76 billion. That's a lot of money. $76 billion. Now imagine you get home from camp and your phone rings. Maybe your parents' phone rings, and they say, oh, it's for you. So you answer it. Hey, this is Bill Gates. Oh, I'll get a phone call from Bill Gates. And he says, you know what I'm going to do for you? I'm going to pledge every last penny I have, all of my riches, to bestow kindness on you for as long as I live. $76 billion is now dedicated to showing you kindness. That'd be pretty cool. Yeah, thanks, great. Now, if you could just choose anyone out of the whole universe to take all of his riches and bestow it on you to show you kindness, who would you pick? Who would you pick, Ben?
God.
Why would you pick God? Because he is the richest. He is rich in mercy. He is rich in grace. He is the richest in the universe. And he has promised right here that he's going to be showing us, he's going to be showing us the surpassing riches, the over-the-top riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God has far more resources than Bill Gates. And God has dedicated his surpassing riches to showing us kindness. That's amazing. That's cause for overflowing joy. You know, he's given us over-the-top blessings that should cause over-the-top joy. That word that says surpassing, it's also translated exceeding, incomparable, immeasurable. And you know what that means? It means that God's riches will never run out. And he will make eternity a display for those unending riches, a display of his kindness toward us. And you know what that's called? That everlasting display of kindness? That's heaven. I used to think to myself, heaven sounds all right. Heaven sounds decent. But I hope Jesus doesn't come back just yet. Have any of you ever thought that? I used to think, I hope he holds off a while longer so I have time to go to college, so I have time to get married, so I have time to have kids, so I have time to have a career, so I have time to live my dreams, check off my bucket list, live a nice full life, and once I'm done with all that, great, Jesus can come. That's what I thought. But I thought that because I didn't have a right view of heaven. I thought heaven was just going to be an extended church service where we spend 24 hours a day singing praises to God. And, you know, I thought, I mean, that beats burning in hell for eternity. But, you know, it doesn't sound all that wonderful. I've got to enjoy things here first. In reality, though, heaven will be mind-blowingly wonderful. Have you ever thought about how mind-blowingly wonderful heaven's going to be? I got, get ahead of myself there. I've told you before that we're never going to get bored in heaven because God's there, and we'll never get to the end of God, so we'll always have something cool to think about, something new to learn about him. But on top of that, God's going to be spending the time pouring out his riches and grace and kindness toward us. Like, that's going to be overwhelming. That's going to be amazing. When I say mind-blowingly wonderful, I mean it's going to be continual. I got to go to Cedar Point last month, and I got to ride the best roller coasters in the United States. And one of my favorite rides was called Millennium Force. It's got a 300-foot drop right at the beginning, and it goes 93 miles an hour. The first time I got on it, you know, I'm going up the thing, and I'm like, oh, this is cool. And, you know, get a little farther, I'm like, ooh, this is really high. And I feel my heart beating faster. Now, you know, I feel the excitement building up. And then I get that massive adrenaline rush when it just drops down. I hit 93 miles an hour and fly through these tunnels. It was great. It was wonderful. And then I was like, I've got to go that up. I got to ride it again. We get back in line. We go back on it. Same thing. I get to the top. I'm freaking out. We go on the ride. And so, you know, then we're like, okay, well, Luke, we can't be here all day. So we went and rode some other things. We came back the next day. I was like, I want to go on Millennium Force. So we go back to the line. And that day, the line was even shorter. We got to go right on. We didn't have to wait. We get in line. We go up the hill. And I'm like, hey, this is just like I remember it. We get to the top. And I'm like, this is a pretty nice view. We do the drop, and I get zero adrenaline. I'm like, oh, this is kind of fun. I mean, 93 miles an hour. Yeah. It was fun, but the terrifying drop and the thrilling speed didn't have the same effect on me anymore. It was no longer quite as wonderful. And that's our experience in this life. It's called the law of diminishing returns. Something fun done over and over gets less and less fun. Something wonderful experienced for a long time, it's less and less wonderful. But let me tell you something. Heaven is not going to be like that. Eternity is a long time. It's long enough for us to stop and think, you know, God's grace might grow stale after a while. Might get old. Might be tired of always being having that grace poured out on us. Might need a change or something, you know. Man, I wish I was back on earth. No. That's nuts. That expectation is wrong. Eternity is infinitely long, but God's grace is infinite as well. And God, the creator of this world, is infinitely creative. He's going to come up with so many ways to show us grace in heaven. If that doesn't get you excited for heaven, I don't know what will. Because it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be awesome. The wonder of heaven is never going to grow old or stale. And another thing that's wonderful and unique about this good news is that it never expires. It never ceases to be good news. Let me show you what I mean. What are some things that happen to you that you would see as good news? Just give me some examples. You find a $100 bill. Good news, I found a $100 bill. Yeah, what else?
I got a chocolate bar.
I got a chocolate bar. That's good news, yeah.
90-inch flat screen TV.
You got a 90-inch flat screen TV. That's good news.
I earned straight A's.
I earned straight A's. Good news.
I got enough scholarships to college to go for free.
That's good news. I got enough scholarships to go to college for free. I got a Wii U. Good news. We get to go to Silver Dollar City tomorrow. Good news. All right, that's enough for now. You can tell me later. We have all this good news. I mean, if you get a phone call, or, you know, let's say, have you ever been backed up on homework? You know, sometimes good news just comes as good news. I got a chocolate bar. That's good news. Sometimes good news is good news because there was bad news before. So let's say the bad news is you're backed up on homework. Anyone been there before? You just have piles, gobs and gobs of homework. You don't know how it's all going to get done by the due date. And you get an email or a phone call from your teacher that says, good news, I postponed the due date. Is that good news? That ever happened to you? It's happened to me. It's like, oh, I love you. Let's say that happens at the beginning of the semester. End of the semester, you start getting backed up on homework again. Get a phone call or email from your teacher. It says, good news, at the beginning of the semester, I postponed the due date for your homework. What are you talking about? That's not good news. That's not good news anymore. It's expired. That good news is old news. If I was sick, I couldn't afford a treatment. That's bad news. If I was going to die because of this sickness, that's bad news. And I find out that I have this obscure rich uncle that I've never met. And, you know, he died. And he left me exactly the amount I needed to pay for it. That's good news. What happens if I get sick again? And I need another treatment? Is my family going to, you know, gather around me and be like, good news, your obscure rich uncle died last time. And you were able to pay for it. That's not good news anymore. That's not helping me now. You find a $100 bill. You spend it. Now you wish you had another $100. Someone comes up to you and says, good news, last month you found $100. Is that good news anymore? No, that's not helping you now. The good news of the gospel never expires. That never gets old. It is never not good. We have a rich Father who has given us the riches of his mercy. And by those riches, our debt has been paid. And because those riches are eternal, we're never going to spend it all. We're never going to run out. It's never going to get stale. It's never going to go old. God is rich in mercy. That's always good news. Something's not going your way. Something seems rough. And you don't know what's going to happen. You start feeling down. Someone says, but God is showing you the surpassing riches of his grace. Are you going to be like, oh, that's old news? I heard that a while ago. It doesn't help me now. No, it helps you all the time. It's true from the moment you're saved forever. It's always good. It's always current. God's mercies are new every morning. Colossians 3, 1 through 2 says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. Set your mind on things above. Think about heaven. Think about heaven. I hope just getting the perspective that that's heaven is God pouring out his riches on us. Think about it. Be excited for the day that our spiritual experience, our foretaste of heaven, is completed. And we get to see Jesus face to face in heaven. And God will show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But remember, God is blessing us now. The ages to come that it talks about in Ephesians 2, they've already started. God has started what he's going to continue to do forever. He's already pouring out the riches of his grace on you. He's already doing that. And it's just going to become more and more and more forever. And this really goes together with walking according to the great power of God. When we talked about God raised us up, God enabled us with his power. When you set your mind on things above, when you live with a heavenly perspective, you're going to walk according to his power. And that's why the big idea is, I'll read it because I don't want to mess it up. Those who have experienced the grace of God are to live heavenly minded. If you've experienced the grace of God, live heavenly minded. Focus on Jesus. Focus on the coming glory, the inheritance that is to be ours. Because if you do that, you will walk according to the power of God, and you will do great things for him. There's no question. You will do great things for God. He will work mightily in you. When you read those verses in Ephesians 1 that talks about the great power of God, that great power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, that great power of God that raised you from the dead, it's still there. And if it's there, it's not going to be dormant. You're not going to be lying in a coffin anymore. That's behind you. Being dead and decaying and children of wrath and sons of disobedience and walking dead, those days are over. You have new ability. And if you focus on heaven, if you set your mind on things above where Christ is at the right hand of God, you will work mighty things through the power of God. When temptation comes, and the lusts of the flesh entice you, and the passing pleasure of sin, remember that the grace of God has saved you from that. And at the right hand of God, there are not just passing pleasures that, you know, start out good and get less and less. At God's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore as he pours out his riches on you forever. How awesome is that going to be? How amazing is that going to be? We started last night with some really bad news. You were dead. But God made us alive and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him, with Christ, in the heavenly places, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's exciting. That's exciting stuff. And keep that in mind. Focus on it. Focus on the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the mind-blowingly good news of Your salvation. For the amazing thing it is that though we sinned against Your law and though we sinned against Your love, You saw fit to pay off our legal debt and forgive us for our trespasses against You. We who were Your enemies, we who put Your Son to death, we thank You for that glorious news that God made us alive even when we were dead in our trespasses. That God raised us up with Him even when we were dead in our trespasses. And that God seated us with Him in Christ in the heavenly places even when we were dead, even when we did not deserve it, even when there was nothing we could do to merit favor with You. We thank You for that incredible blessing of mercy. And we thank You for the incredible blessing of grace. That not only did You forgive our sins, but You've granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That You have made it possible, not just possible, but You've enabled us, and You will carry it on to completion, that we will escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. Those days are behind us. We thank You for that truth. We thank You for doing that for us. And we thank You that You did it because of Your great love. Because if it wasn't for that, none of us would have that. There's nothing in us that would deserve that. But You, in Your great love, saw fit to pay the ultimate price, the precious blood of Christ, to cover our sins, to pay off our debt. And we thank You for Your infinite riches that You have continued to pour on us even after that, and that You have promised that You will continue to pour out on us in ages to come. And I pray that as a result, we would all look forward to heaven with great eagerness, and that we wouldn't think, oh, I hope Jesus doesn't come soon. Lord Jesus, come. We look forward to that day, and I pray that until then we would live with a heavenly mindset, seated at the right hand of God with Christ. That we would be completely taken up with You. And that would just pour through every single thought, every single action that we do. And may You be glorified more and more in our lives as we look forward to that day. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.